prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ Jesus. You've saved us from our sins. You saved us from eternal death. And you saved us from hell. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity we have to have your word printed that we can study it week in and week out. And we thank you for the opportunity we have today to gather together to look at specifically at the book of Malachi and then into Corinthians and other passages that deal with heaven. We thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you this morning for each one that has come, and we'd ask that you might minister to them in a very special way, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Malachi, and we're looking at, let me just fly my notes here just a moment. I got the wrong notes up. That's why I can't find Malachi. Let me get my glasses on, too. When I run to you. Somehow when you get behind, you stay behind or longer. You know what I mean? He'd get caught up. All right, we're in Malachi. We're looking at the second or the third oracle that of God's faithfulness. They have to be faithful to God. God has been faithful to them. And we're looking at that that section that deals with the Israelites' problem. Their problem was that they were unfaithful to God. God had instituted the covenant of marriage. They're breaking that covenant. They betrayed God, and they're marrying pagan women. And this is the problem that they're having at this particular point. So marrying pagan women was not something new. That's been going on for a long time. We know that they've been warned over and over again in Exodus chapter 34, 11 through 16. Moses gave them instructions. God gave Moses instructions to give to them. He says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. Test it to be, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you will destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you will worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and that they play the harlot with the gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invite you and eat of his sacrifice. And you take his daughters. Now notice, you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So God was concerned, and he knew Israel, and he knew the weaknesses, and particularly the men, that they would look upon these women from other nations around Israel, and that eventually they would want to take one of them for their wives. And he's very careful about that. In Deuteronomy 7:3, the Lord instructed him again. He said, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. So there's a very sharp divide here. Solomon disobeyed God. Later on, we know that, and he took many foreign wives. In 1 Kings chapter 11, let me put these verses up for you. Where am I here? Well, I don't know where I'm at here. Forget it. This has been a morning. I got up this morning and my opened up my notes, and all the revisions that I had made were gone. So I was in a hurry trying to get these to you. So I apologize to you. But anyway, in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, of course, had taken many wives, and this is what is written in 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely you will turn away your, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. This has been going on. It is nothing new. Right from the very beginning. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, foreign women were taken. It says this, and the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. And they did. The king of Moabite hired Balaam. You remember this. Balaam was to curse Israel, and he couldn't. And so he gives them instructions. He said, this is what you had to do. He said, the daughters of Moab marry the sons of Israel. And that's exactly what they did. They intermarried. And this brought the idolatry of Moab into Israel. Numbers 31. Now, let me see if I have that up there. I thought I had that up there somewhere. I'm sorry about that. I have no idea what happened to my notes. I did see one in there. I'll pick it up with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I do have that one in there. But in Numbers 31:16, God said, look, here's what he said. Look, these women cursed the children of Israel though through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in an incident in Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And that's exactly what they did. They intermarried. Balaam suggested that the Moabites intermarry with the Israelites, and that's exactly what they did. In Numbers 25:1, it says, "And Israel remained in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, this has been going on. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the sons of Beor, who loved the wages of the unrighteous. John even wrote about this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:14, he says, but I have few things against you because you have there those who have hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So this intermarrying has been going on, and it continued, and it brought over into the New Testament, reminded us of this, of what Israel had done, and what Balaam's counsel was to Balak, and how it brought Israel down. So this is not something new as far as Israel is concerned. As a result of entering into these forbidden marriages, Israel, the one nation chosen from all the other nations to be a holy people, a royal priesthood and a special possession, had profaned itself. They began to join in with the nations around them. They saw these women. They decided they would marry these foreign women. And this was prohibited. The scripture strikes at once at the heart of the very sin. And the problem was that they did not trust God. They were unfaithful to God. That's what the problem was. And that lies at the root of all the problems. Whosoever violates the theocratic law that God had instituted, of course, rebels against God. That's the way it is. And Israel has rebelled against God. Here we are, and Malachi is faced with the same situation. It's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, the same thing, the two instances. Nehemiah encouraged the people not to marry. He went away. They married foreign women. And so this has been a real problem. And don't think for one moment that the marriage of a believer to a non-believer is just an old-fashioned custom today. There are a lot of Christians who I've had them come to me and they wanted to get married. And I really question them very carefully concerning whether they're believers or unbelievers. And I had an incident not too long ago where I had a couple come to my house and they wanted to get married, and I began to question them, and I asked her about her salvation. He was saved, and she stuttered and couldn't answer my question. And I said, well, I'm not going to go any further. I said, the scriptures prohibit the marrying of a believer and an unbeliever. And I won't do that. And I said, you go back and you consider that. I got an email about 3 or 4 days later, and she explained that she was a Christian. She was just she just had a problem of expressing it, and she wrote a real good testimony to me, and of course that settled the issue as far as I was concerned. But this is not an old-fashioned custom. You know, we think today that all these laws that God instituted in the past they're not for us today. We don't have to marry. It doesn't matter whether we marry people that are unbelievers or not, believer and unbeliever. What difference does it make? That just we'll make it go. Paul, 1,700 years after Moses, about 1,700 years after Moses wrote these words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? God knew that. God instituted that in the Old Testament. Here they were in Malachi's time. Here they were marrying foreign women. So it's not an old-fashioned custom. It's something that God has said. And many believers, marry unbelievers thinking that they will convert them. What I've found in my experience that when a believer marries an unbeliever thinking that they're going to convert them, you find out that unbeliever drags the believer down and pulls them further away from the Lord. So it really doesn't work. The United States, of course, has one of the highest rates of divorce of any nation. Over 50% of married the people that get married end up in divorce. A tragic in our country. There's another percentage of them, 50% end in divorce. I would say probably another 20 or 30% who would divorce, but for one reason or another, they don't. They stay together for obvious for economics maybe. They can't afford to get a divorce, or there may be children involved and they don't want to break up the family, or for some religious beliefs they just don't get married, and so they live together in a relationship, not really a relationship. They cohabit together. They're not really a married couple. They're just cohabiting together. They stay together for any one number of reasons. It's amazing that 85% of divorced people try to marry a second time within 5 years. And most of those, again, more than 50%, end up in divorce. So it's a real serious issue. And it's a serious issue in our country. The divorce, children living without one parent, and in some many cases, of course, marriage is not even involved, but children living without a parent, mothers raising their children, the fathers are absent altogether. They never did enter into marriage. We have a real problem in America, and it really needs to be addressed. It's not an amazing thing. It's not a striking thing or surprising, since few understand what is involved in marriage. It was instituted or ordained by God, and those who enter into the marriage relationship are to commit themselves to that marriage, and they're to commit themselves to one another. And I understand that Malachi is dealing with this problem of marriage, and in this case is with foreign women, which they were prohibited to do. But the principle applies today. Believers, unbelievers, they should not get married. Just as foreign women, the Jewish men should not have married foreign women. Did they do it? Yes, they did it. Malachi describes this marriage of foreign women as a treacherous act. And he says it's an abomination which profanes God's holy institution of marriage. God does not take lightly the marriage of a Jew to a foreigner, nor of a believer to an unbeliever. It's an institution that he has established, and we need to hold to that institution. Now, verse 12, let's look at verse 12 of Malachi chapter 2. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. That phrase, cut off, is the same word that's used to make a covenant, to cut a covenant. The word means to cut off or to destroy or to consume or to perish. Here it implies that being cut off, probably as it does in Exodus 31 verse 14. In Exodus 31 14 it says, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that profanes it will be surely put to death, for whosoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So being cut off probably means that they're cut off from their families. The man who intermarries will be cut off from the people, or possibly even be put to death or banished from the nation. He said they'd be cut off, the master and the scholar. That's an interesting phrase because no one knows what it means. I wrote down some translations. Let me give you some translations of this master and scholar. The New King James translates it this way: "May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, master and scholar, who brings an offering unto the Lord of hosts." The New American Standard translates it like this: "Everyone who is awake and answers." Everyone who is awake and answers. The NIV translates, I think if you have an NIV, many of you do, it says, "Whosoever he may be." It's hard to translate. We really don't know what it means. The English Standard Version translates, "any descendant of the man who does this." So you see, it's a quite difficult section to translate. Some suggest it's teacher and student, or watcher and respondent. Some say it's a master and a scholar. I'm not sure which it is. I couldn't tell you. But however, I think the intent of the passage is very clear. What he's talking about in this passage is that the priests have also entered into these mixed marriages. They're the scholars. They're the leaders. And the teacher or the students, or whatever, however you translate it, whether it's student, teacher, or watcher, respondent, or master and scholar, the scholar would be the one or the student underneath the master. So what the priest did, they were marrying, and so their students, their people under them, also entered into mixed marriages with them. And I think that's the intent of the passage. Both will be held responsible, the teacher as well as the students. They're not free from it. You can't say, "Well, he told me it's okay." God's law sets forth what's to be, how they are conduct themselves, and they were not conducting themselves in a proper way. And he says they will be cut off from the tents of Jacob. It means that they will be cut off from the blessings that God promised them, whether it's by banishment, whether it's by death, however that happens. Some believe that the entire family, the immediate family, the parents of the man who marries a foreign woman, and the brothers and sisters, I probably wouldn't go that far. He's probably talking about the immediate family of the man who marries a foreign woman. That man, his wife, and his children will be cut off or banished from the nation Israel. The last statement of verse 12. Look at it. "And him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts," means that if God will also cut off the man who tries to appease or to bribe God, he's going to cut off the man. Then he comes and he brings a sacrifice to the altar, and he said, "Lord, I'm offering these up to you," in an attempt to try to bribe God to say, "Well, it's okay, it's okay." God sees right through us. Do you know that? He knows our hearts. He knows the intent of our hearts. He knows how we feel. You can't cover it up. You can't cover up our sins. And God, listen, Israel, you try to offer an offering to try to appease me or try to bribe me, forget it. It's not going to happen. We sometimes try to do that. We try to bribe God with what we'll do. "Well, God, I'll do this if you do this for me." Well, in verses 11 and 12, Malachi dealt with the Israelites marrying foreign women. Now, in the next several verses, He deals with men putting away their Jewish wives in order to marry these foreign women. It's one thing for a young man who has not been married to marry a foreign woman. That's forbidden. But it's another thing for a married man to put away his wife in order to marry a foreign woman. That's a whole other thing. And this is the second thing you do, he says. This is the second thing you do. Some have translated it as the second time. And depending on the translation, whether you call it the second thing that they do or the second time, makes a difference in how you understand this verse. The second thing would imply that the first thing what the Jewish men did was marry foreign women. That was bad enough. But if you accept the second thing, the second time, it would imply that they had done this same thing before. It's probably the way it should be changed. This is the second time. You've done this before. Ezra talked about this back in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9 verse 2. He says, "For they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands indeed. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So this has happened before. So this is the second time they're dealing with it. Or he's saying, you've married foreign women, but it's another thing. The second thing I have against you is that you're putting away your wives in order to marry foreign women. So which interpretation, you'll have to take that. But either way, maybe both of them are implied, I don't know. They were guilty of putting away their Jewish wives, some of them were, and marrying foreign women. It did occur before, as I said. Nehemiah speaks about this in Nehemiah 9:38. The people were actually swore to God that they would not marry foreign women. And a few years later, under Nehemiah and under Malachi, here they were marrying foreign women. So this is a blight on the nation Israel. It's been a terrible thing for them. Their sons and these men have divorced their wives, their sons to marry foreign women, or put away their wives to marry foreign women. Their sons had married foreign women. Malachi tells us that the altar was covered with the tears from crying and weeping because God would not accept their offering. Notice what he said in that verse, in chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And so he goes on in verse 13, then he says this. He says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying. God says, I'm going to banish you. And God, we don't want that to happen. And they go before the altar and they're pouring out tears to God. They're offering up sacrifices. God, we made a mistake. God says he does not regard their offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from their hands. He won't accept their offering. Tears probably are phony tears, insincere repentance on the part of these men. Isaiah writes about this in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. You might listen as I read this to you. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's talking to Israel. And he's saying, he's calling them, here in this passage, let me find it here. You rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's identifying the children of Israel with the sins that were committed in Sodom and Gomorrah as equal. He addresses them as if they were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, for what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. In sin is an abomination to me. the new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. You are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, when you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah recorded that. But this is what he's saying back. You come to me to my altar and you're crying. Well, what good is it? I don't accept that kind of thing. You've sinned. You need to deal with it. You've taken foreign women. You need to deal with that situation. That's the problem. So he does not want their offerings. Their sacrifices and tears meant nothing to him because their hearts were not right with God. Verse 14 says, yet you say, for what reason? For what reason? God asked the question through Malachi, of course, is what they were thinking at this point themselves. Well, why, God? Why won't you accept our sacrifices? Why won't you accept our repentance? Why not? Why won't you accept these things? The Lord is glad to answer their questions. He said, broken marriage vows were not solely the concern of two contracting parties. Now listen to me very carefully. The breaking of the marriage vow, all right, was not the solely concern of the two parties involved. That is the husband and wife. Because the Lord was a witness to this covenant. So when a person enters into marriage, or two persons enter into marriage, not only are the two persons involved, but God is a witness to that marriage. He puts his stamp of approval on it. A couple of weeks ago, we were trying to get passport, and I had some problems with on my birth certificate. So I had taken it up to Harrisburg, and went to the place where I was supposed to go, and where they change those kind of things and issue new birth certificates. And I handed in the paper, and they said, well, you have to have it witnessed. And I said, well, is there anyone here that witnessed? No, there's someone. So they called, and the lady came over to witness my signature on that document. And then she put her stamp on it. That stamp was authenticating the fact that I had entered into or had recorded my name on that piece of paper, and she was guaranteeing it. When two people enter into this marriage, God is a witness. He's there, and he's putting his stamp of approval on that marriage. When that is broken, it reflects not on the two people only, but it also reflects back on God. And that's what he's saying in this particular passage. Because the Lord God has been a witness between you and your wife from your wife of your youth. God witnesses the marriage. He puts his stamp of approval on it. It is a legitimate transaction. It's a covenant that they've entered into. It's a sacred union. And it's entered into before God as witness that these two people have become one. To break that is to call God's authority into question. Just as if I sign that document, or I put someone else's name on that document, and she put her stamp of approval on that, she put that seal on it. If that seal is not correct, it reflects back on her. She's responsible for it. See, these men did that very thing. They dealt treacherously, he says, and our time is up there. We'll have to pick up next week. Father, we thank you again this morning for your loving kindness and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. And Father, the Israelites have broken the covenant with God, the very covenant of marriage. Father, it's broken so often today and it's taken so lightly. Father, we pray that that you might remind us of your relationship with us, how important it is, our salvation, our walk, our time together with one another. We don't want anything to break that relationship. And so we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.